Matthew, Mark, and Luke have collaborated in telling a story of adventure of the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles when they declare that when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. And the disciples took him, even as he was, and entered into the boat. And behold, a great tempest arose in the sea, and the water was filling the boat, and they were in jeopardy. But he was asleep in the hindmost part of the ship on a pillow. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and said unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? There is another story in the New Testament about another ship that was launched on the day of Pentecost. And we can call it the old ship of Zion. In my first part of my life, my youth, I lived in a shipyard town. And I worked in the shipyard 3 summers. And so I know something of the launching of a ship. I've seen it done. A celebrity comes. And they break a bottle of champagne over the bow and say, I christen thee USS Hornet or Theodore Roosevelt or whatever. The blocks are knocked out from the skids, they're greased, and the ship sails down into the water. And the ship of Zion, the old ship of Zion, was launched on the day of Pentecost. Not by breaking a bottle of champagne over the bow, but it was launched by being christened by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is appropriate that we call the church the old ship of Zion, because as you quickly turn from the pages of Acts 13 on through 28, you can count at least 25 times, maybe 30, when the gospel is being carried at sea. Even the very first time when the missionaries were sent out to foreign shores, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from thence they sailed unto Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. We skip over to the 16th chapter. Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke are in the city of Troas, and a vision appears to Paul in the night, a man of Macedonia standing, beseeching him and saying, Come over into Macedonia and help us. And when he had seen the vision, straightway we concluded that God had called them to preach the gospel unto them. And setting sail therefore from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothrace, then to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi. Then we skip over to the last chapter. Paul's journeys are over. He has been sent to Rome as a prisoner to Emperor Nero the first time. And He was delivered to a centurion named Julius of the Augustan band, and when it was determined that he should sail for Italy, and delivered him to Julius, and embarking in a ship of Andromedium, they set sail with them, somebody else to help Paul, and they ran into a storm. Sailing across the sea off of Cilicia and Pamphylia, they came to Myra, a city of Lycia, and they found a ship bound for Italy. And they sent them on that ship, and that ship spent 2 weeks without storm, with storms and no light, no stars, no sun. And then they landed on the island of Melita. We've been hearing not long ago from a man from Malta, the same island, but a different name now. And he sent me a picture of the place where Paul landed at that particular time. So it's appropriate that we call the church the old ship of Zion. And not only that, but Paul said on one occasion in 2 Corinthians 11th chapter, he said, thrice was I shipwrecked. A day and a night have I been in the deep. So it's appropriate that we call it the old ship of Zion. Even when Paul was ready to die as a martyr for his faith, there in the second book of Timothy, the 4th chapter, he said that the time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight to finish the course. I have kept the faith. And that word departure is very interesting because the word is analusis. It's a picture of the ropes being untied at the wharf. And the ship is able to march out and move out into the sea. And so because of that, it is appropriate that we call the church the old ship of Zion. It was launched on the day of Pentecost when the gospel was first proclaimed. And now we're ready to go on a cruise on the old ship of Zion. The gangplank is down, and the order is given. All aboard! So as we walk up the gangplank, the first thing we notice is the fact that the crew is the very same crew that was on that boat in the Sea of Galilee. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, same crew. And we look up on the bridge and we see the pilot and we know him and we begin to sing, Jesus, Savior, pilot me over life's tempestuous sea. Unknown waves around me roll, hiding rock and treacherous shoal. Chart and compass come from thee. Jesus, Savior, pilot me. And we rejoice because of a crew like that. We're going to have a successful journey. But someone may say, well, wait a minute, that's been 2,000 years ago. Those apostles are all dead. They can't help us now. Jesus knew that, and he took care of that in that sermon he preached over three chapters, John 14, 15, and 16. He said there in that chapter 14, 26 of the 14th chapter, he said, the Holy Spirit, when he is come, will guide you into all the truth and bring to your remembrance all things I said unto you. Jesus did not trust the memory of the apostles. It would be about 30 years before Matthew would write the story of Jesus. And if he hadn't had the knowledge or the help of the Holy Spirit, who knows what he might have said. He might have said, "Hey, John, when Jesus fed that big crowd that day, how many loaves did he have?" John would have said, "I don't know. It's been a long time. I think he had a whole truckload of hot cross buns." There's no telling what he might have said, but there's no danger that will ever happen, because the Holy Spirit guided them into all the truth. Everything you read in the Scriptures, the New Testament in particular, as well as the rest of it, you can be sure it is the Word of God, because it was written through the direction of the Holy Spirit. And not only that, but everything we need to know is found in the Word of God. I've told this incident in Myrtle Beach, and I've told it in Georgia. You know better than they are, and you need to hear it too, but one time when I was about 14 or 15 years old, another fellow and myself, young man together, we were standing on the end of the pier where the James River, 5 miles wide, opens up into Hampton Roads, and trains come in there, but we were standing on the end of the pier, and I had this whiskey bottle, and I took it and drained the remains of what was in there. And then, I don't know why I did it, but I had a piece of paper. And I wrote a note on the paper. And after I wrote it, I stuffed it in the bottle, put the cap on tightly, the cork and the cap, grabbed it by the neck, and I stood there on the end of that pier and threw it as far as I could into the water, to go out into the sea and the ocean and so on. The note that I put in the note in the bottle said, for those who found it, if anybody did find it, "I am Eddie Bousman, and I am marooned on a desert island with 10 beautiful women. Please send help at once." I don't know if anybody found the bottle. I know that Christopher Columbus did that. Nobody's found that bottle. Maybe nobody has found it. But I often think, if somebody had found that bottle and they had read it, they would have said, "Look at this. This idiot says he's on a desert island with 10 beautiful women, and he wants us to send help to him, and he didn't even give us directions as to where the island was." Well, when God gave us the New Testament, he did not send it in a bottle. He made sure when he sent it, we would receive it. All Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And so the Word of God is complete. One ship sails east, another sails west, by the soft same winds that blow. 'Tis the set of the sail and not the gale that determines the way they go. And like the winds of the sea are the ways of time, as we journey on through life, 'tis the set of the soul that determines the goal, and not the calm or the strife. Now, as we've noticed who the crew is, we also notice that the ship, the old ship of Zion, is unsinkable. The boat on the Sea of Galilee was unsinkable. No way. The apostles came, they awoke him saying, "Master, Master, we perish." Experienced fishermen had given up. They knew they were doomed to be drowned. And they came to Jesus, and you would think a boat full of water, the Lord would have jumped up immediately and stilled the tempest. But that's not what he did. The first thing he did was to take time to upbraid them because of their unbelief. He could have taken a half an hour, if he had chosen to upbraid them, and the boat would still not have sunk. The song says something about that. No storm can swallow the ship where lies the master of ocean and land and skies. They all will sweetly obey my will. Peace, peace, be still. And the old ship of Zion is also unsinkable. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached that first gospel sermon, he told about the blood of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. The people demanded to know, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter told them, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They then that gladly received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. It looks like the old ship of Zion is in for a peaceful voyage. Everything is just wonderful. No wonder we wonder how far we can go. But then after a while, the winds begin to kick up a little bit. The waves begin to roll. In the fifth chapter of Acts, we find all the apostles being told by the council not to preach or teach in the name of Jesus, and to make sure their orders were carried out. It says they beat them, and then they departed from the council. They didn't say, well, it looks like we'll have to stop preaching the gospel. The government doesn't want us to do it. But that's not what happened. They ceased not to preach and to teach Jesus Christ. When they left that day of that council, I can imagine how it was. Paul looked at John and said, John, how come you got 5 knots on your head and I only got 2? What did you do to deserve such an honor as that? The old ship of Zion kept sailing on. And not only that, but think about Paul. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians again, the 11th chapter, Paul says, 5 times I received 39 stripes. They beat Paul with a whip. Wham! 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 39 stripes. And not only that, but they did it on 5 different occasions. And what's more, he also said, and 3 times I was beaten with rods. And a rod, a stick, like a nice stick, and they bang, bang, bang. Who knows how many times they hit him. You might think that would be enough to kill him. But Paul in the book of Galatians, the last chapter, said, let no man trouble me, for I bear branded in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. You can read through the book of Acts all the way through, and you'll see the storms raging all the way through, and the old ship of Zion sails majestically on. And of course, we may say that, that happened 2,000 years ago. It's wonderful for us today. We don't have to worry about all that. Well, don't be too sure about that. There are people today who are suffering and who are in jail. We get letters from them, and I'd like to read this one note I just got a few days ago. It will be in the next edition of our monthly paper. And this is mild compared to what some that we have received. This statement says, "Greetings. I am grateful to all the help you did for me in sending me a Bible and instructions. From today on, I can't read the newsletter you send me via my mail address and via the post office. It is no longer safe, for our lives are in danger. Therefore, stop sending me any mail. I apologize. My friend, Mulu, is in the same situation. So please stop sending him any mail in any form." That's something that has happened in this, the 20th century. And don't think for one moment of time that it can't happen here in this country. It can happen, and anyone who thinks it can't happen must have rocks in your head. And then we have to consider some of the storms that come to assail the old ship of Zion. In the book of Acts, Paul talks about that, the storms that will assail. One of the storms that will assail is the hurricanes of heresy. Time would fail to mention all of them, so we'll just take this one, that the hurricanes of heresy. Paul talked about that in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts when he called to him the elders of Ephesus. He called them bishops and elders, both same name, same office. And he said, "I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among yourselves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, seeking to draw away the disciples after them. Wherefore watch ye, remembering that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to admonish every one of you day and night with tears." Paul said that day will come when they will have these heresies, the heresies, hurricanes of heresies sweeping across the deck of the old ship of Zion. And I sometimes wish I had been a better student in Bible college. That was before the days of the laptops where they could take notes. Back in those days, when the professor was lecturing, the students would be busy copying everything down. I never wrote anything down. I don't know. I just was a poor student. I just wish I had studied more, but because I can't remember exactly how Professor Drake, a theologist, he taught theology, he also taught archaeology, other things. He was lecturing on this, and he explained how the heresies arose from the elders and the bishops. There came a time when they made it two different offices. The bishops were over the elders. A bishop superintended one church here, one church there. And finally, after a while, the five largest Christian areas, like Rome, Alexandria, Antioch, Ephesus, Corinth, Jerusalem, these various bishops get together and they elect a bishop over them and call him an archbishop or something else, metropolitan, whatever. And then another group over here, another group over here. And in the course of time, after about 400 to 500 years, a super bishop arises over the whole church everywhere. Heresies, hurricanes of heresy sweep across the deck of the old ship of Zion, sweeping across the deck, destroying by heresies. They were there. Some time ago, when I was at Lynchburg, Ohio, I wanted to preach a sermon on are two heads better than one? And so I had a picture that I already had made of a full-length picture. And so I took and cut the head off and took two other pictures, copies of it, and cut the heads together, pasted them together, and put it on my neck and put it in the paper in a quarter-page ad. There I was standing there with two heads. And the advertisement said, attend our services on Sunday and see the preacher with two heads. Before Sunday came, I saw a fellow riding down the road, and he'd seen the paper. He looked out the window, and he said, they ought to put you in a cage. Well, I didn't say anything, because he probably was right. But when the next Sunday came, the message I preached was, are two heads better than one? And the answer is, two heads are not better than one, because Paul said in Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. There is only one head for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that head is Jesus himself. Those heresies still sweep across the decks of the old ship of Zion. And then we remember what the apostles did when the storm came and Jesus stilled the tempest. And he said, peace, be still. And there was a great calm. Jesus was called a man. They said, what manner of man is this? Well, he is a man. 85 times in Matthew, Mark, Luke, he called himself, and John, the Son of Man. He doesn't want us to forget that he was a man. But of course, we know that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. As the Son of Man, he went to sleep. He couldn't go to sleep as God, because the psalmist said, he that keepeth Israel never slumbers nor sleeps. So because he was a man, he went to sleep. But when he arose and stilled the tempest, it wasn't Jesus, the Son of Man. It was Jesus, the Son of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the Hebrew writer says, and we beheld him who was made a little lower than the angels, that by the suffering of death he should taste of death for every man. By the sufferings of death, by the grace of God, he should taste of death for every man. Have you ever wondered what death tastes like? It is the most horrible, the most terrible taste there is. I can't describe it. There is no language in the human speech, in any language that ever existed on the face of this earth, since Adam and Eve departed into the Garden of Eden, there's no word that could describe what the death is, the second death. Jesus tasted of death once for every man. And perhaps the best way to describe the taste of death, there is one verse in Revelation considering those who worship the beast, those who reject the divinity of Jesus, all of those, John records the words that they shall drink of the wine of God. And they shall drink of the wine of God in the cup of his wrath. In that cup of the wrath of God is every sin we have ever committed in word, thought, deed, or intent. In that cup is all the sins you read about in the papers and the news today and the television. These horrible crimes have been committed. They were all in the cup. And Jesus drank that cup. That's the cup he was talking about when he said to Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane, "The cup which the Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" I don't suppose there's any person here who would want to leave this world and go into eternity without Christ and have to drink that cup. I can still see Simon Peter on the day of Pentecost as he exhorted the people, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." What is it like to leave this world and have to drink the cup that Jesus already drank for us 70 years ago? That's a lifetime. But 70 years ago, this week and next week, 1939, the church where I was a member was having a revival meeting, 2 weeks. I was poised to go to the city of Cincinnati the 1st of September, and there to go to the Cincinnati Bible Seminary, as it was known then. And so for this revival of 2 weeks, sometimes we had 3 weekers, but then this was completely 2 weeks, they had called in 2 ladies who were famous in the brotherhood at that time, the Payne sisters, to conduct the song service. One was a pianist, the other led the singing. And because it was a shipyard town, they wanted to have a song that was appropriate for the occasion. I saw them 30 years later in a revival, and I asked them if they remembered it. And they said they did, and they said they only used it one time, but it was appropriate then. The chorus they used and sang every night: "We're sailing home. We're sailing home. Oh, won't you come on board? Our pilot is the Lord. We're sailing home. We're sailing home to a land of endless day." And as I think about that song at that particular time 70 years ago, as I think about it, I think of the old ship of Zion. I think of Simon Peter again. I can hear him say, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." I can see by the eye of faith and hope the old ship of Zion is tied up at the wharf. The gangplank is down. The decision is given. All aboard! That day there were 3,000 people who obeyed the terms of pardon. They didn't want to go into eternity and drink that cup. And so there's only one thing to say as we bid them goodbye: all aboard!